Are we all liking the setup over here? Yeah. Someone said it's like a chapel with windows on the side, right? It's kind of nice. Except when the car drives by every now and then, everyone kind of goes like that, right? All right. Well, back to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. So last time we talked about being a lover of bad people. Talked about loving enemies. And I spent quite a bit of time just kind of developing that thought and thinking how strange a request that is. What kind of God is asking us to love those who hurt us, to turn the other cheek when we're bashed in one side? What kind of God do we serve that is asking us that we might forfeit what we have earned in terms of money and give it to the one who hasn't worked for it, perhaps, in the form of the beggar? I asked you all to be accomplished givers. And then finally, I talked about being merciful like God. Well, that's it, right? That's the tough thing. Be merciful like God. We ended that section after talking about loving enemies and giving to those who are undeserved with this even bigger, more daunting task of being merciful like God. But really, Jesus was ending that section, if we will, with the whole point that we serve a merciful God, that God looks down on us who are enemies, and he looks on us who are unworthy beggars. We're chasing scraps in the form of checks on a weekly basis from a job we work. We chase after things time and time again that ultimately are spiritually unprofitable. I mean, I'm not talking about the job that we have that sustains us, but what is our heart chasing after? But yet God is merciful. God is full of grace. And this people, this group of Jewish men and women and the smatterings of others from outside the Jewish people, they come to Jesus and are here listening to the sermon, and their thoughts are being turned upside down because they're seeing a man who is not just towing the line of the Jewish religious elites, but he's saying things that are seemingly quite contrary to what is being taught. And he's inviting them in to do things which just aren't natural, and ultimately inviting them in to be merciful like God. These people understood the Mosaic, the sacrificial system, quite well. They understood this idea of works quite well, of dressing a certain way, of wearing your beard a certain way, of covering your head in a certain way, and of course of yearly sacrifices in a very particular way. They understood this all really well. But you know what they didn't understand as well that I think we're just bathed in is this idea of mercy and grace. This was something that Jesus was introducing them to. Way back when we were talking about John the Baptist, one of the striking things about John the Baptist is he was introducing the people to Jesus, and he was introducing them to a personal God. Here was this people of Israel, this Hebrew people that were a theocracy at one point. They were overseen by God. God took them out of Egypt. He asked them to follow these list of Ten Commandments and a myriad of others so that they might be a people, a group that he had bought and purchased. And the Jews had great pride in that. But when Jesus came along, he started to deal with individuals. He started to capture the heart of individual men and women. And that's really what Luke is trying to strike out or show or demonstrate to Theophilus. Remember, this is a letter to this Greek guy who doesn't have a huge big history in the Hebrew culture necessarily. But he's showing Theophilus this guy Jesus, this man, this God who became man and started to have personal relationships, healing individuals. And so through this sermon, the Sermon on the Plain or Sermon on the Mount, whichever, Luke is literally laying out a more personal God, a God who is going to ultimately ask you to love your enemies, but then you start to realize, wait, I'm God's enemy. He is going to lay out that you're supposed to give to the undeserving, but then you're kind of starting to realize, wait, I'm the undeserving. What did God do for you? Well, He loved you when you were an enemy. That's what Romans 5:10 says, that He died for us when we were undeserving. He gave to us when we were undeserving. So Jesus, even as He is teaching good things for us to do, He's literally asking His followers to love the unlovely. He's asking His followers to give to the undeserved. He's asking His followers to be merciful as God is merciful. But He is laying down the framework of the gospel. And it's all of it is pointing towards the cross, pointing towards the cross, pointing towards the cross. So that's really where we left it, right? But we're going to get into this idea of judging others. And this is some tough stuff too, folks. I mean, judging others. This is the one verse that pretty much any heathen outside in the world right now has memorized. They might know a smattering of "For God so loved the world," but it kind of ends there. But "judge not, lest you be judged" is just the banner of the culture in which we live in. We're a people that ultimately think about, we love justice, don't we? All of us love justice. I mean, especially Christians, we love justice, but even the world loves justice. The biggest reprobate on the planet loves justice. I mean, look at American. We can pretty much gauge where we are as a people by looking at what television is popular. And so I was kind of thinking, what shows do we have about justice? Well, let me give you a little list, and I wrote it down because I can't remember it all. And there's probably five more on the tip of your tongue besides these. Let's go with CSI, CSI New York, CSI Miami, NCIS, NCIS Los Angeles, NCIS New Orleans, Criminal Minds, Law & Order, Law & Order LA, Law & Order Criminal Intent, Law & Order Special Victims Unit, Judge Judy, Cops, America's Most Wanted, People's Court, old school for some of you out here, Blue Bloods, Poirot, Sherlock Holmes, and on and on and on. I mean, think about it. We love justice. We love seeing wrongs being righted. We love when, as a society, the person who had something done to them gets justice. We love it. What we don't love, really, we don't love it when the justice comes down on us, right? Which is back why that phrase, "judge not," is such a popular one in the world. It's where the world can actually take something from the Bible and seemingly use it against those who they would see as the moralistic bludgeon, right? The one who is coming and attacking them for their immorality. And so that's why it's so popular. But I think in some ways, we hang on to those same two words, "judge not," in much the same way that the world does. C.S. Lewis, in a novel that he wrote, "Till We Have Faces," and I'm sure I've shared this phrase before, but it always comes back to me when I think of the idea of justice. In the book, it's a book about these Greek gods and this kind of Greek-like culture. I won't get into the whole story, but at one point, a little girl is asking her spiritual teacher, if you will, she says, "Are the gods not just? Are the gods not just?" But the teacher turns and says to her, "Oh no, my dear, what would become of us if they were?" We want justice, but we don't want to have that justice enforced on ourselves, because what does it mean? We have a God who is both just and the justifier. You ever thought about that phrase? It's in Romans. We serve a God who is both just and the justifier. If God were simply just, and simply is a poor choice of words, but if God was simply just, we would have no hope. We would have absolutely no hope. Our sin, one infraction over the law of God, would put us eternally bound, even by our very nature being passed down from Adam, would put us in hell for all eternity. And God would be purely and perfectly just in that. But when it says He's both the just and the justifier, God's justified us. He went to the cross on our behalf. And what happened at the cross wasn't just nails in the hands and feet. It wasn't just being made a spectacle of. No, it was in that wrath being poured out, that justice being served, where God in this miraculous way placed the sins of every single one of you and me and every human being that has lived, past, present, and future, onto His Son. And Jesus took that and paid for it in such a way that when that third day came, God didn't reach Him up and pull Him from the grave. Jesus rose because the sin was paid for. And now we're benefactors of that. God is both the just and the justifier. And that's true. I guess we can say it's true justice. Ultimately, justice was served, but it wasn't in the sense that we don't deserve this. But that's what God is. That's what Jesus is laying a framework for down now. I mean, even in this teaching, even as He's asking for the obedience of the people, He's looking forward to the cross, looking forward to the cross, looking forward to the cross. So right now in our culture, as I mentioned, they love this idea, judge not. They love it because we don't want to be judged for our sins. We want to have the freedom to do whatever we want, whether it's pursuing pornography or intoxication or, I mean, we could just go into sin after sin after sin that a people in our culture don't want to be judged for. But I think we'd be a little remiss if we thought that Jesus is really just kind of talking about that. This isn't just about not judging or judging or anything like that. Really, when we dive into this, Jesus has something more here. Jesus is going to continue to break down kind of these walls of social etiquette, of social expectation, and He's going to ultimately do it for the purpose of restoration. Let's read this passage together and then kind of get to the meat of it here. Starting in 37, it says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out that speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." So, as I've already said, judge not. That's, the world's pretty keen on that. Kind of jump onto that one. Then it goes on, it says, "Condemn not," which I think they still kind of like. Yeah, don't condemn me. Don't look first at yourself, you hypocrite, right? But then Jesus goes into two other phrases that aren't often quoted with this. Jesus continues, He says, "Forgive, and you will be forgiven." He says, "Give, and it will be given to you." So the focus here is not necessarily this judge not idea that we love to look at. It's really the last part. It says, "For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Jesus kind of uses a grain reference. Maybe some bakers will be more familiar with kind of the idea here that he says in here, good measure, in other words, measuring, and think of like cups of grain. When they would be measured at the market, they'd have certain cups of various sizes. And so if you were purchasing a certain amount of grain, you would take this cup, it'd be put into the scoop, and then depending on the honesty of the person doing the scooping, the one selling the product, they might not push it down, they might not shake it down. But when you're really baking, you're supposed to take that line. You can take a little, if you have the right tools, I guess, I don't even know what it's called. You just scrape it across the top, right? And then you're going to have the accurate measure for like a half cup or a quart or whatever you're measuring out. So this was an agricultural society. They would have understood this measurement of grain in this way. And Jesus says, good measure, and the kind that is good that benefits us, is pressed down. So we push it down. We make sure it's packed and full and not just a lot of air in the product. Push down, shaken together. Whenever you shake something, it kind of settles all that material, right? So you're shaking it, you're pushing it down, you're getting as much into that cup or that measuring device as you can. And then he says, good measure, it's running over. Be put into your lap. Now set down in your lap. There's an overflow, there's an abundance that happens. And Jesus is saying, this should be exercised. This is something that you should be doing. You know, there were lots of different types of people in that crowd. There were definitely people who were in the marketplace and who understood that they were possibly being hypocritical with how generous they were being. But Jesus is essentially kind of exercising the golden rule or teaching the golden rule in this message. He's saying, listen, judge not, you won't be judged. Condemn not, you won't be condemned. Forgive. In other words, ultimately, what should be sought here is not so much the thought that I want to go out and I want to condemn people, I want to look at everyone's wrong. Ultimately, it's how generous can I be? Because ultimately, and it's not about the getting that I'm going to get, but it is the knowledge that what you exercise is going to be exercised back at you. Jesus tells a parable of a man whose debt was forgiven, right? And what happened? He left. He had this huge amount that was owed. Say he owed $10,000. And he was forgiven. He could not pay it. He goes and he begs forgiveness. He's forgiven. And then he goes out and he grabs this friend, someone else who owed him money, and he doesn't forgive him. Well, that's the lesson here, right? This idea that it's going to be measured back to us. Ultimately, this is, as I said, it's not so much about, Jesus isn't saying, this is how you be a good person. This is how you be a good person. Don't judge. Don't condemn. Forgive. That's encapsulated in this, but there's a little bit of two meanings here, right? There's that Jesus is asking obedience in these things, but it's also showing us the character of God. It's pointing to the cross. It's pointing to the cross. It's pointing to the cross. That ultimately Jesus was going to be not judging us. Jesus was not going to condemn us. Jesus was going to forgive us. We often come to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. But of course, the second less popular verse is followed, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus is the judge. There is going to be, even as Daryl alluded last week, the great white throne judgment. Judgment is coming. And God does have a moral standard. He is holy. We're told as Christians to be holy as he is holy in 1 Peter. But in this sense, Jesus does not want us all to be moral policemen for his kingdom. In fact, we're not all called to that work, and we'll get to that if we have time. But Jesus is inviting his followers into a kingdom, really, in which they are to love their enemies. They're not to waste their time judging one another. Judging's a hard thing, and I get that. You know, you all are judging me right now. Don't say you're not. You are. Maybe not in a bad way, or maybe in a bad way. It might be a little bit of donut in my face. It might be the fact that I don't have a tie. It might be the way I'm saying things. We all judge all the time in good and bad ways. But if we are characterized as a people that is always looking to see if someone is obligating a moral code, that maybe it's something you're struggling with, then you are missing the essence of the gospel. It doesn't mean we overlook sin and outright disobedience to God's word. But if we're characterized by constantly focused and looking for failure in others, we're missing the gospel, because that's the last thing God did to any one of you. So we need to run away from that very quickly if we find ourselves in it. In the ER, I have nurse practitioner students from time to time, or physician assistant students, which have you, and they'll follow me, and they're, you know, learning the ropes of the ER. And one thing I tell them that sometimes is a little shocking, I said, you know, we're in the business of judging people. And of course, that, you know, pricks up their ears a little bit, and they're like, well, what do you mean? I said, well, we're in the business of looking at someone when we walk into a room and very quickly assessing what type of person they are, where they might have come from, what type of environment they just were in and came to, how they're acting, what their breath smells like, the size of their pupils. We're looking at all this objective data of their vital signs, but we're also looking at all this subjective data because ultimately it might save their life, because who knows what kind of toxic environment they were in prior to coming? Who knows what kind of substance they might have ingested or injected or imbibed? These things are important for us to look and say, what type of person is this? What could they have been exposed to? So judging is something that is important for us to do on some level. We're to size up, but to what end are we sizing people up? To what end are we judging? Ultimately, the Lord would have us judge only in the sense that we look for restoration. Restoration. How did God look at you in your sin? Well, he didn't let the hammer fall and suddenly you're in hell. He looked at your sin. He sent his son. His son paid the price for your sin, and then restoration occurred. Restoration was the goal of it. And that's how we should exercise our judgment when we have it, is with the goal of restoration. Jesus kind of illustrates his invitation for us to kind of come into a better understanding of who God is and acting like God does by this little illustration of the blind man. He says, can a blind man lead a blind man? Well, of course, it's preposterous. It was a rhetorical question to begin with. Yeah, a blind man cannot lead a blind man. They'll both fall into a pit. Where would you have them? But there's a little bit of a double meaning here. I think Jesus is kind of insinuating something about the leaders, because he's going to talk about this idea of a teacher. And he says that the teacher is ultimately going to bring the disciple up to the level of a teacher. Well, this would have been completely foreign to those people at this time. I already mentioned this religious system of sacrifice that they were in. But they're also in a system where the Jewish religious leaders were kind of a type unto themselves. They led about people just for the sake of retaining their power. They didn't want the people to rise up to the level of knowledge of God that they were. They didn't want people to truly be as holy as they were. They wanted to have the monopoly on holiness. They wanted to have the monopoly on the power. And so the religious leaders were those blind guides, as they're referred to as later in Scripture. Jesus is going to do something completely different. What does it say? He wants to bring the follower, the student, up to the level of the teacher. Jesus has just said, be merciful like God. Jesus is inviting his followers to become like him. When God made man, you remember that long, long time ago when Adam and Eve were created? How were they created? They were created in the image of God. Think about that for a second. That God, when he exercised his creative power, he said, I'm going to make these two creatures, this man, and then by virtue of that, this woman, these two, I'm going to make them like me. What a God we have that he would do such a thing. And then after all of this sin goes on for thousands of years, God has dealt with this people, Israel. Jesus comes, and Jesus says, I want to make you like me. The people here don't quite get it yet, that Jesus is going to elevate this people, these sinners, to the level of brothers and sisters of himself, fellow heirs, joint heirs with him. And not only forgiveness is going to come, but they're going to be sons and daughters of the King. What an elevation. We were once made in the image of God. Now we're part of his family. And in subtle ways, Jesus is kind of leveling this out to the people. That you're not just got to hope to, you don't just have this hope to maybe be like the Pharisees one day. No, come. Come, be like the teacher. And this is how you do it. Don't judge. Don't condemn. Forgive. Give. This is how you're going to be, ultimately, like me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that even as was considered during the worship meeting, that he did not see equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. We see this emptying here, that God, who stands before these men and is teaching them, is saying, come alongside me. Be like me. Be merciful like I am. And Father, they little understood it at the time, but you were going to bring them ultimately into a place of complete forgiveness, as you've done with us. Father, I pray that we would live in that, that we would consider how we look at others, that we wouldn't be seeking just to tear them down or to show them their hypocrisy, but that we would ultimately desire restoration, and that we'd win brothers and sisters because of our graciousness, because of our kindness, because of our love, and because we're patterning ourselves after the great forgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.